One of the things we are told regularly these days is that confidence is something that we all need, something that's very important to us. And in fact, it is, because if we have a lack of confidence, it automatically begins to engender in us a sense of uncertainty. A lack of confidence can very quickly begin to drive us into a sense of anxiety. When we're lacking confidence and then we're unsure about what decisions to make and what to do, and it starts to paralyse us because we don't know whether to do this or that, or whether to take this action or that. And the problem for Christian people living in a hostile world is that we are always having our confidence in our God undermined. It's going on all the while through television programs we watch, adverts that come our way, what we read in the newspaper. The general atmosphere all around us is one of undermining our confidence in our God and our Saviour. And of course, our confidence is further eroded by the fact that we are regularly hearing, and then from time to time it happens, that our government starts to pass legislation which ostensibly, on the surface, in theory, is not supposed to limit our freedoms. But looking down the road a little way, we can see how some of these laws could easily be used against us and our gospel work. And indeed, we are already aware, aren't we, that there are Christian people who have taken a stand at work and as a result have either been disciplined or lost their jobs. That has been happening. And if you're working in an environment like that where you know that there is a possibility of a complaint and of you being disciplined or taken to a tribunal or something, you're bound to have a loss of confidence. It's bound to engender a sense of anxiety. So this is an important matter for us Christians today. And therefore, what I want to share with you tonight is an encouragement, shall we say, to our confidence in our God, our great God, our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who in a peerless relationship of love and in perfect harmony of purpose covenanted together in order to fulfill a great plan of redemption for humanity. This is a God in whom we can have complete confidence, no matter what our circumstances, where we are in terms of our lives. And in order to demonstrate that to you, I want to take you to the second chapter of the second letter of Thessalonians and to look with you at verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And try and encourage you to see here why we should have tremendous confidence in our triune God. The Apostle Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the first reason why we can have confidence in this great God is because of the sovereign choice of God the Father. The sovereign choice of God the Father. Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." It's obvious in these verses that when the Apostle Paul talks about God, he is talking about God the Father, because then he talks about God the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying here that it is God the Father who chose these Thessalonians to whom Paul is writing for salvation, and he chose them from the beginning. They were a very unlikely choice, these Thessalonians, a very unlikely choice. These people to whom Paul is writing represented people in a society which was wholesale given over to idolatry. And along with that idolatry was immorality. They harboured a vengeful spirit. They were an indisciplined people. How do we know that? Well, because as we read through these two letters of Thessalonians, these are the things that the Apostle Paul has to deal with and draw their attention to. Why does he deal with these things? Because they were real issues for these people in their daily lives. We know when they were converted, as we've just read in the first chapter of the first letter, that one of the first things they did was turn from their idols. Why did they turn from their idols? Because they had them. Lots of them. All sorts of. In the fourth chapter of the first letter, he has to tell them to abstain from immorality. Why? Because it was widespread in their society. They were all infected by it. He has to tell them in chapter 5 of his first letter, see no one renders evil for evil. Because that was the kind of people they are. If you do me, then I'm going to do you. And I'll try and do you more than you've done me. And that's how it went on. They were those kind of people. We're told in chapter 5 and again in chapter 3 that follows here in the second letter, that they were to be warned about their unruly behaviour and to withdraw from a brother who leads a disorderly life. These were people whose lives and society was in a mess. You wouldn't have exactly said that they would have been great candidates for becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God the Father chose these kind of people for salvation. It was his choice. He chose them. And he did it, we are told in verse 13 here, from the beginning. In fact, if we look up Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we find that that choice was made even before the creation, which teaches us a very, very important principle that we need to remember. And it's this, that salvation always begun with God. It didn't begin with us. It isn't that salvation is a human idea, as other religions have been developed in the world. So this system, the Bible system of salvation, wasn't gradually discerned or thought up by human beings. It isn't the result of our interest. If people get saved like these Thessalonians were saved, it wasn't the fact that they decided to take an interest in the things of God. Sometimes people do. Sometimes people will look around and they'll say things like, look at the state of the world, something's gone wrong, and they'll start reading. In fact, I know a guy who picked up a Bible and started reading his Bible, and he'd never done that before. And through the word of God, he got converted. You would think, well, his salvation started with him. But no, it didn't. No, it didn't. Salvation always starts with God. And we know for these Thessalonians what that salvation really meant. They understood right from the beginning, because Paul particularly picks that out at the end of chapter 1 in the first letter, when he talks about them being delivered from the wrath to come. People get saved for different reasons, you might say. But for some people, the threat of eternal judgment is what drives them to the Saviour. Others have other reasons. For some, it's a great deep sense of guilt. Very often nowadays we talk about people with their felt needs. People do turn to the Saviour for different reasons. In the Gospels, people often came to Jesus because they were ill and needed help there. People come for a variety of reasons. But whatever reason they come for, with these Thessalonians, they came because they understood. They came upon them this sense that they were under the wrath of God. that there was the wrath to come upon them. And so what did they do? They turned to God from their idols. How did it come about? Because they were chosen for it. It was God's sovereign choice. But then that begs the question, why the choice? Why them? And Paul tells us, it's a very simple and straightforward reason. The reason why God chose them was because he loved them. He loved them. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you for salvation. These things marry completely together. God's love and God's choice. He loved these people and he decided that he was going to save them. And for no other reason at all. He didn't look at these Thessalonians and say, looking even from the beginning, knowing that God knows all things from beginning to end, imagining that God could look down the ages of time after creation and think to himself, now in a while there are going to be this bunch of people in Thessalonica, and I'm going to save a few of them. So let's see if I can find some decent ones among them then, who are not quite as bad as the rest. It wasn't anything to do with that. Wasn't because they were any better in any way. They had no merit, they had no goodness, they had no ability, they had nothing that would have commended them to Almighty God. But he decided he would love them, he would choose them, and he would save them. And if you folks and me are saved here tonight, then that is true entirely of you and me as well. There is nothing about us that would commend us to God. Now that's a very difficult concept for us to grasp. Oh, we can grasp it up here all right, and we can all nod to it, especially in an evangelical, well, in a Baptist church, we're bound to all say yes to that in an evening service. But what I'm on about is actually really feeling that that is true. We always like to feel that there's something about us that can commend us to God. Let me illustrate that. Those of you that have had a quiet time this week, very easy to think to yourself, well, I'm a bit more acceptable to God this week because I read my Bible every morning. And we think like that. Perhaps don't realise it, but we do. And then we think the opposite. I didn't say my prayers yesterday, so God thinks less of me. What are we doing? We're saying, it focuses on me. Focuses on me. And those are the dangers, you see. And that was the danger here. So Paul tells them, look folks, bad as you are, remember it was nothing to do with you. God chose you to be saved because he's loved you. And that's as far as we can go. Thank God that God so loved the world. And then because of that, he sent his son. Not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. So Paul's testimony. The Son of God, what? Loved me. Gave himself for me. And there's no more you can say beyond that. If you're a Christian tonight, how grateful are you that this great eternal God should decide he's going to love you, choose you, and save you? Are you glad about that? Are you grateful to him for that? Can you go out and say, look folks, I'm loved, chosen, saved by God. Ain't that wonderful? Don't you think so? The older I get, I'm in my mid-70s now. I know I only look 32, but I'm in my mid-70s. And it amazes me, honestly, it amazes me more and more that God should have loved, chosen, and saved me. Amazing. The sovereign choice of God the Father. But that happened, as we are told, back in eternity. That's when he makes his choice. That's when he decides he's going to love and save. But then, of course, we have to ask the question, well, how does it actually come about in time? That's the choice in eternity. But what happens in time? How does it come about? How come these people, or some of them, at least in Thessalonica, actually then got saved? Well, Paul tells us the answer right there in verse 13. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How did it come about? It came about by the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. So we have the sovereign choice of God the Father. Now our attention is drawn to the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. Those of you that know your Bibles will know that there are two distinct elements to sanctification. Very often, we tend to think mostly of sanctification as being that ongoing progress of living the Christian life for God. That's usually, very often, how we think about this this doctrine of sanctification. And Paul talks about it in these letters. So if you even go to this first chapter of the second letter, you'll see he talks about their faith growing exceedingly, and their love abounding. Now, that's an evidence of sanctification. This element of sanctification, of it progressing and increasing and developing in the Christian life. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it requires our cooperation. As we walk in the Spirit, as we pray in the Spirit, as we seek to serve God by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what this verse is about. When the Apostle Paul talks about the sanctifying or sanctification by the Spirit here, he's talking about the other element of sanctification, which is a work of the Holy Spirit that is done and completed and done once for all. It's not a process. It's not a work in progress. And what this is when the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of someone, like these people in Thessalonica. He comes and he takes hold of them. And what does he do? He instills upon them the work of the gospel, as we're going to see in a minute, and separates them, releases them, rescues them, delivers them, if you like, from the hold of the devil, from the power of their fallen nature, and breaks the power of sin in their lives and sets them aside as vessels meet for the Master's use. He takes them from the world and brings them into the kingdom of God. Now they belong to God. And once they belong to God, that's a work that is done. It isn't that they are in the process of belonging to God. When they get saved, they do belong to God there and then. It's a work that's done. Now, having been saved, and once they belong to God, now they've got to be taught how to live for him. And that's where the other element of sanctification comes in. So it's this element here in verse 13 that Paul's referring to, this actual being set apart, separated out for God and to God. How did it happen? It happened by belief in the truth. It happened by belief in the truth. You see, Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica and they started preaching the gospel. And this significant group of Greeks and a few Jews along with them as well were gripped by this message. Why were they gripped by the message and others weren't? The answer is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took hold of these people. It's rather like Lydia listening to Paul when he went to Philippi. And as Paul preached the gospel to that group of ladies, we are told the Lord opened Lydia's heart. We don't know about the others. I think probably some of the other hearts were opened as well, but in particular, Lydia's heart was opened. You notice he didn't say, the scriptures doesn't say, and Lydia opened her heart. It's the Lord did the opening of the heart. I think we make a bit of a mistake when in our Sunday school classes we talk to the children, we say, open your heart to Jesus. No, you can't. He's got to open it for you. He does the opening, doesn't he? But as he opened their heart, as he convicted them of their sins, what did they do? Well, then they had to believe it. They had to believe the truth of it. They had to believe the message. And as the Holy Spirit impressed upon them with power the good news of the gospel upon their minds and their hearts, these people received the word with the joy in the Holy Spirit, we are told. And so, they were thus sanctified, set apart from sin, from Satan, for God and to God. How did it come about? Verse 14, it came about because he called you by our gospel. Paul came to Thessalonica and began reasoning from the scriptures. And these people heard this good news of the gospel. And the result was the Holy Spirit worked. And there were remarkable conversions. Remarkable conversions. These people did the seemingly impossible. They turned from their idols. When they turned to God, they turned from their idols. It ran against all that they'd been taught all their lives. It ran against everything that their neighbours, their families believed. They were devoted to these things, these images, and the lifestyle that went with it. And yet amazingly, they heard the good news of the gospel and transformation, amazing. So much so that the news of it spread all over the place. Paul says, wherever we went, people were talking about you people in Thessalonica. He said, we didn't have to go and say, oh, have you heard about them in Thessalonica? They said, oh, we can tell you about them. We know how their lives have changed. We know how they trusted the Saviour. Remarkable. Your faith, he says in the first letter, chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, your faith has gone out, some translations have, into all the world, certainly all around the area of that part of Europe, Macedonia, Achaia, and so on. Amazing. And I would suggest to you, dear friends, that it's that kind of powerful work of the Holy Spirit that you need to see in Ashbourne. And we need to see it in Oldby and Leicester. And our friends who do the open air work that we know, well, we know them well in Leicester and you good folks here. What do we need? We have opportunities to share the gospel in our different ways. Some of you on the street, some of us in other different directions. We have the opportunities to say, and we often find people are quite interested. But we need more than interest. We need conviction. We see it in our families sometimes, don't we? People that know us and know, you know, our loved ones. But they know we love the Lord and they know the gospel and so on. I've got a son-in-law. He's a lovely guy. Really is great. He knows the gospel. He goes to church. Quite happily. He thinks Christianity is a good thing. Because he sees the benefits of it. He thinks if everybody adopted the principles and such like and Christian living, the world would be a better place. And he's right, it would. Let's face it, it would. But there's no conviction there. There's no sense of need and urgency. And I believe that only the Holy Spirit can produce that in people's hearts and lives. And that's why we can preach our sermons, we can witness to the lost, we can teach our Sunday school lessons, we can hold our open air services, we can go door to door and hold our beach missions and our camps, and we must. But we desperately need to pray for a fresh outpouring of God the Holy Spirit to make this work effective. It's this kind of sanctifying work of the Spirit that we need, that transforms people from death to life, from lost to saved. Has he done it for you? Has he done it for you? You see, I don't know whether you know, let me say this. I don't know, have you ever come across people who are forever asking whether they are chosen or not? I haven't met them so much nowadays. I must be moving in different circles. But in one time, I met a number of these people. You know, they could never say whether they were the elect, so to speak. I knew a guy who was a lovely guy, lived well into his 80s. In a Baptist church, never got baptised. And I asked him why, because he professed salvation. I asked him why. He said, well, because he'd never received the assurance. Well, sad. How sad. He'd never received the assurance. It might be, you know somebody, or you may even have thought yourself, well, how do I know that I'm chosen? How do you know? Well, how did these Thessalonians know? The answer is because the gospel came and gripped them. That's how they know. And if the good news of Jesus Christ has come to you and gripped you, you can be sure God has loved you, and God has chosen you, and God is calling you. For he says here, he called you by our gospel. You see, it's God's prerogative to love and to choose and to save and to call. That's all on God's side. What do we do? Answer. He calls, we answer. And that's what these people did. For it actually tells us here in verse 13 that he saved them by sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. God comes and impresses the message on you. What are you going to do? Believe it. Believe it. Accept the truth of it. Put your faith in the person who it's talking to you about. Receive the Saviour of whom it speaks. So if God is calling anyone here tonight, well, answer him. Answer him in faith. The sovereign choice of God the Father. The sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. But what's it all for? Does it really matter in the end? Well, in the third and final place, it's all for a share in the glory of God the Son. It's for a share in the glory of God the Son. There it is, look in verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for, this is the outcome of it all, this is the final result, this is where it's all going to, obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you people, you Thessalonians, will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now some of you may well say, oh hang on a minute Stringer, you're going off the straight and narrow here. Because doesn't Isaiah the prophet say on behalf of God, I am the Lord, my glory I will not give to another. But the Apostle Paul's point here is this, he's not saying so that you may take from Christ some of his glory, but that you may share in his glory, which is always going to be his, but into which you can then enter. Or, putting it like this, it's the answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed in John 17 when he said, Father, I desire that those that you have given me may be with me. And why does he want them with him? And he tells them, to behold my glory. So they are right there in the glory with me in heaven. So that they might be at my side, present in the glory. And when all said and done, this is what God calls us to in the good news of the gospel. It's like the first letter, chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, God calls you into his kingdom and glory. He calls us into his kingdom now. If you're a Christian, you are in the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You've already got your passport to heaven. If you're a Christian, you're a member of the kingdom of God. And if you've got your passport to heaven one of these days, you're also going to be in the glory of God. The glory shared with our Lord Jesus Christ. In a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Remember, Paul says, those he justified, he calls, and then what? Glorifies them. I don't know what condition you good folks are in today. Lovely day up here in Ashbourne. Nice, quiet little country town. Nothing nasty ever happens here, does it? All is comfortable and nice and lovely, and what wonderful little lives you all live. I'm not being pejorative, I'm not being silly about it. I know very well you have your problems just as much as anybody else does, wherever you live. You have your anxieties, you have your fears, you have your needs, just like all the rest of us. And you may, some of you, for one reason or another, may be feeling at a low edge. Even on a day like today. Concerned perhaps about your health, your family, job, money worries. They come to Christians as much as anybody else. We all have them at some time or another, in one way or another. But to think that this great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has loved, chosen, called, saved, and is taking you to glory, surely must outweigh it all. Surely. We still have every reason to be full of praise and gratitude to God, and that he should decide all this for somebody like you and somebody like me, that he should decide all this way back in eternity, where he appointed us not to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus who offered himself without spot to God in the power of God the Holy Spirit, that he might deliver us from the wrath to come. We ought to be able to go out tonight full of thanksgiving. We ought to be able to go home tonight, going on our way, rejoicing, thankful that this great God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, has done such amazing and wonderful things for us and will do even more yet. And what a God to be confident in. If this is the God that's done all this for you and me from eternity, what ought that to do for our confidence, no matter what the world says? We've got this great God on our side. And if this God is for us and saving us, taking us to glory, what does it matter? Who's against us? We can trust in him. We can bring our anxieties to him. We can praise his name for all he's done for us. And if we don't know him, what can we do? We can call on him with this confidence that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit guarantee it. Let's sing together, shall we? Praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love.